and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13. If you'd also make sure you have one of these buff handouts, there's some available on the back as you come in the door if you didn't pick up one of those on the way in. 2 Kings, chapter 13, and your buff handout, a couple of verses there. I've got the verses in a couple of wrong orders, but all the verses I'll be quoting outside 2 Kings are on that sheet. The title of this evening's message is Knowing God Well. Knowing God Well. How well do we know Him? Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we would want to know You well. We want to know You so thoroughly that our heart is at peace, that we have all confidence in You, that we're neither concerned about the future nor disturbed about the past. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that this message tonight would just help us to move closer to knowing You, which will take all eternity, to know the depths and the breadth and the length of Your love, for example, and all Your other attributes too. We bless You, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is impossible to know God too well. Indeed, the great joy of life is getting to know God intimately. On every scale of excellence, He's infinitely greater than the best person you have ever met or have ever known or could know. Being infinite, He is inexhaustibly interesting. It is impossible, therefore, for God to be boring. Preachers can make Him boring. I hope I don't do that tonight. But God Himself is not boring. He is often an enigma. Makes us think, why is He doing that? Why are things happening this way? But He is always awesome. As the source of every good pleasure, He Himself pleases fully and finally. It is therefore astonishing how little effort you and I put into knowing God. Those of us who live in the Blue Mountains are used to seeing coach loads of Asians go up to see the Three Sisters, right? Have you ever looked inside some of those coaches? What have you noticed? Well, the thing I've noticed is that a lot of them are asleep. Imagine that, travelling all the way to Australia to see Australia, and then you sleep through it. But aren't we like that? To know God well is the adventure and the experience and the enterprise of a lifetime. He draws us. He's willing to be known. But somehow we're kind of disinterested. Oh, bit of a yawn. When we know God well, it is transforming for us, but we are satisfied with glimpses of Him from the Scripture that sometimes are confusing more than helpful. Dear brothers and sisters, isn't it really, since the Spirit of God is in you, isn't it really the longing of our hearts to know God well? Tonight we're going to meet two kings who didn't know God well. And their experience with God is going to help to know Him better because we don't want to make the same mistakes that they made. We have taken a long break from this series, so let's see if we can bring us up to speed. We're starting tonight in 2 Kings chapter 13. This chapter begins around 850 BC and continues down to 820 BC. Elisha dies during this time period. And about 10 years after this, the prophet Amos, one of those first prophets that are known as the prophets, come onto the scene. Remember the 10 northern tribes, has had about 100 years of ungodly rulers. That's put them in a state. And they have about 100 years left before God finally says, that's enough, and He brings Assyria to carry them away. Israel is heading toward the zenith of its power. It was never that great. But the next king, the next couple of kings that come along move Israel to the zenith of its power. And there's quite a deal of affluence. We even find that from the book of Amos. But Israel is rotten at the core. It's in this context we meet two kings. Firstly, Jehoahaz, who reigned for 17 years and was a wicked king. And the second king, Jehoash, who reigned for 16 years and was also wicked. And there's about 3 years where they co-reigned together. It's what the scripture says about these two kings and their experiences with God that we're going to focus in tonight, because that will help us to understand God so much better. The first king, Jehoahaz, teaches us not to presume on God's mercy. Not to presume on God's mercy. Yes, God is merciful, but we dare not presume upon his mercy. The first verse gives the date, chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Now, according to the best chronologies, that's about 857 BC when he began his reign. Verse 2 continues, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jehoahaz was evil, and Jehoahaz never repented. Jeroboam had caused Israel to sin by putting in Samaria a Yahweh substitute, an idol, a calf. Jehoahaz kept the same program going because he didn't want the people of Israel going down to Jerusalem to worship. He wanted them to stay up there in the north. So this was politically motivated idolatry. And as the verse says, it was evil. Verse 3. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. This was, of course, exactly what God said was going to happen in his covenant with Israel. If they obeyed him, if they followed him, he would bless them. If they turned from obeying him, he would curse them. And here God is cursing Israel because they're doing evil in his sight. There's many verses that talk about this. One example is Leviticus 26 and verse 17. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And there are many similar verses. There was going to be a curse upon Israel. God was only keeping his promises that he had said to Israel if they turned from him. Verse 4, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now, I want you to note that Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, but Jehoahaz did not repent. This was just a prayer of, Lord, help us. And God took pity on them. This was a great mercy from God that he would answer their prayer despite the fact that Israel were in idolatry. It was amazing mercy. It was undeserved mercy. I want you to notice that when the chips were down, Jehoahaz knew where to go. When they really needed help, he went to the living God. He didn't go to that calf at Bethel. Those who will not live for God, often know that there is a God, and when they're in trouble, they call out to him, though they have no relationship with him. God has no obligation at all to answer such a person. But he answered Jehoahaz, and he often answers people when they cry out for help to him. God in mercy chose to answer Jehoahaz with deliverance, verse 5. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, the deliverer of Israel is not named in that verse, and it doesn't really matter. The point is, God answered the prayer of Jehoahaz, even though he didn't deserve it. But he didn't answer that prayer during his reign. It was during his son's reign that God answered his prayer. Therefore, the next verse is both shocking and instructive. God shows mercy upon Israel, but we read in verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the woman image also remained in Samaria. They didn't repent when they came to God pleading in prayer for his help, and they didn't repent when God answered that prayer and showed mercy. Did they not fear God? Isn't this presuming on the mercy of God to have God's mercy and then continue in the sin as you were before? To be shown mercy and not learn, not repent, not turn from your former ways is utter foolishness. They have been totally humiliated by Syria. Totally humiliated. But they still did not fear God. We read in verse 7, For he, that is the Syrian king, left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. This was a joke. This was a laughing stock of an army. He couldn't do anything before the nation. Still, they did not repent. Verse 8 continues. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? Which, by the way, tells us that sometimes the Bible, the Holy Spirit, as he wrote through these men, uses sources. Sources that are not inspired. If they are true, God uses those sources, and we read that in verse 8. So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And that would be the end of the story of Jehoahaz, except at the bottom of this chapter, there's a footnote. Seems like they used footnotes in those days as well. We go down to verse 22. And Hazael, king of Assyria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. So the deliverance didn't come in his days. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. So this verse explains why God showed mercy to a king who was pagan. He knew about God, but he was pagan in his life. Yes, God was merciful and gracious and compassionate. He was faithful to the promises that he'd made to the patriarchs. But we dare not presume on his mercy like Israel did. One pastor comments, crisis faith is rarely deep and lasting. That's what Jehoahaz here. He turns in faith toward God, but it didn't last. It didn't mean anything. He says crisis faith is rarely deep or lasting. Once people see hope of deliverance and their pain eases up, they forget the Lord and go back to their old ways. And they presume on God's mercy. God shows them mercy, but it doesn't change their lives. How many times, this pastor says, I've heard hospital patients say, Pastor, if God heals me and gets me out of here, I'll be the best Christian you ever met. God did heal them and allow them to go home, he writes, but I never met them in church again. They presumed on God's mercy. Crisis faith like Jehoahaz could be real. You've probably heard of people, maybe in the war or something, they have some terrible situation, they turn to God and their life has changed forever. So crisis faith can be real if it's accompanied by repentance. But you've got to remember, Jehoahaz never repented. Faith without repentance is not saving faith. Faith must be accompanied by repentance. Repentance consists of confessing sin and forsaking the sin. You turn from the sin and you turn to God. We read that in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, confesses and forsakes them, will have mercy. That is what repentance is, confessing and forsaking sin. So belief with confession and forsaking the sin is evidence of true saving faith. Jehoahaz turned to God, but it was not saving faith because he did not turn from his sin. And he presumed on God's mercy. Jehoahaz teaches us not to presume on God's mercy like he did, but if we turn to God, to truly turn away from our sin at the same time when we get right with him. When tragedy comes, even the most non-religious people will start searching or seeking for God. They'll clamour for God's attention and help, even though they've been ignoring him. They're aware that there is a God, but they ignore him. According to the newspapers, that happened a lot after the Columbine High School tragedy. You might remember that many, many years ago. When the school erupted with senseless violence, many people started crying out to God in that area at that time. And of course, this happens with all kinds of natural disasters, with earthquakes and with fire and with floods and different situations like this. And God will use that in an unbeliever's life to draw them to himself. Also for us who know God, God may use tragedy like Israel suffered to show us the emptiness of the stuff we trust in. Now, just think what you spend time over. That's something that's very important to you. It's somewhat like an idol in our lives. What if God said, "Why call on me now when you're in trouble? What about all the things that you've spent time with? What about all the things that you've trusted in? Can they help you now? Where are your football stars? Can they help you? And what about the cool musicians? Can they help you? Where are your beautiful movie stars? And what about that big screen TV set? Is it able to help you when you're in trouble? You spend all those hours in front of it? What about appealing to your paycheck? Can money buy you out of this trouble? Take comfort in your new car. Buy a six-pack of beer. Every time you seem to have a heartache, you buy a six-pack and drink yourself silly. Why not rely on that? Or rely on your credit cards? You've been serving these gods faithfully. Let them help you now." You see, that there's not much comfort in that. We know none of those things can really help in the end. So it's not very consoling, is it? God doesn't want us to think we can trust the gods of this age and then still expect him to step in and protect us from the consequences. In his mercy, he always grants forgiveness if we are truly repentant. But like Jehoahaz, we cannot presume on God's mercy and keep living the way we were in idolatry, saying, "Yeah, we're Christians, but trusting all these other things, spending all this time with these other things in our lives." God is merciful, but we can't presume on his mercy like the lady I met door knocking. She said that she thought there was a God, and she thought if she was to stand before him, God would let her into heaven. When we started questioning her about lying and stealing and blaspheming, she had to admit that she wasn't keeping the commandments of God. But she still thought she was going to make it to heaven. Like many, she thought her good deeds outweighed her bad deeds. And when we explained to her it didn't work like that, you actually had to turn from sin and turn to Christ, trust Christ's death in your place as your Savior, she said, "Oh, I wouldn't want to believe in a God like that, a God that demanded something of her." She wanted a Santa Claus type God, a God on whose mercy she could presume no matter what she did. She could live how she liked, and yeah, God would save her anyway. Now, we know that that's not right. You cannot live how you like and presume on God's mercy at the end of your life. Yes, we know that, but practically speaking, we may be just like her, right? Turning to the Lord in a crisis, but going back to the old habits, going back to our old habits when everything seems to be okay. If things are good, it does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with us. We presume too much on his mercy. No, we must live godly lives for him today. Satan preaches, "You'll be okay, don't worry." Presumption on God's mercy is Satan's draw net, drawing millions into hell. Jehoahaz was not okay, though God did answer his prayer. The second king, Jehoash, teaches us not to doubt or limit God's power. Okay, first thing to notice is that Jehoash, king of Israel, is also called Joash, king of Israel. He's often called by his shorter and more familiar name. But just to confuse things, there's also a king of Judah called Joash. So you have Joash of Israel and Joash of Judah. Verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, who's also called Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but walked in them. So, yes, he was his father's son. He was a chip off the old wicked block. Verse 12 continues, "Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and all that his might in which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Now, we're not going to talk about that tonight because next week when we meet Amaziah and see how to build on our victories, we'll be talking about Amaziah fighting with Joash. Verse 13, so Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And that would be the end of Joash, except for the fact that there's a footnote at the bottom of the chapter about him also. Joash also knew about Yahweh. Joash also knew that he needed to turn to God, but neither did Joash repent. God had promised Jehoahaz deliverance from Syria, but that had not come in the life of Jehoahaz. Remember, verse 22 said, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Now we're going to get to find out how God delivered Israel. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Like I explained before, Israel had been humiliated. They were the laughing stock of the nations. Their army was so small. They'd been reduced to a joke. Elisha had been like a good luck charm to the nations. Of course, we know he was more than that, but that's the way they considered him. He was like a good luck charm to the nation. And now that he was dying, Joash is really afraid. The army's reduced to nothing, and the prophet is about to die. So he runs to the prophet. He cries over him, what about our army? Elisha, as a man of God, reflected the character of God. And just as God showed mercy to his father Jehoahaz, Elisha now shows mercy to Joash. And we read in verse 15, and Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he's put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Now I think you understand the symbolism here. Bows and arrows are instruments of war. And the king was to take this instrument of war, and he was to shoot an arrow, as we'll see in a minute. But as he takes that, Elisha puts his hands over the king's hands, indicating to the king that when you fight, God is going to be with you and God is going to enable you. Did Joash deserve that? No, no more than his father deserved the answer to his prayer. But we read in verse 17, and he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Now, that's the window facing Syria. And I think the king would have understood that too. Now, Elijah is explaining the symbolism. Let's read in verse 17. And he said, open the east window, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow, he's explaining here, the arrow, or this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. This arrow represents the deliverance that God had promised to your father. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Till you have destroyed them. Elijah's explaining the symbolism to Joash. We get it because we know something of the ways of God, but Joash struggled. He was struggling to understand what Elisha the prophet was saying to them. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 explains, but the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And therefore, Joash wasn't really understanding what was happening. Shooting the arrow in God's strength ensured the victory. That represented the victory because God was going to be with Joash. But it wasn't going to be a one-time victory because Elisha told Joash in verse 17, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed him. Then he said, take the arrow. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. Joash didn't really understand what he was doing. Joash was a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Joash was lukewarm. He was half-hearted. Yes, he wanted God's blessing. Yes, he wanted God's victory for Israel, but he was not prepared for the commitment that the victory in the Lord takes. Lacking enthusiasm for the victory of God, he struck the ground just three times and stopped. God is asking him to strike Syria till she's finished, and he just strikes the ground three times. Why stop at three? Verse 19 says, "And the man of God was angry with him and said, 'You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you strike Syria only three times.'" Can I say, brothers and sisters, there are just windows of opportunity in life. This was a window of opportunity for Joash. He could have chosen to be all out for God, but he wasn't. He was confused. He wasn't really the Lord's at all. And if we miss those windows of opportunity, it is possible to miss those forever. We have to take the opportunity when God gives that to us. If Joash was completely dedicated to God, he could have had total victory. But he was satisfied with the mediocre. And that's all that God granted to him. God had one last point of encouragement for Joash, however. We read in verse 20. "Then Elisha died, and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year." Not only do they have to contend with Syria to the east, but Moab to the southeast. Anyway, these bands come. Verse 21, "So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders." So they had to finish the burial process quick, right? "And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Well, that's an unusual story. It's a great and it's an extraordinary miracle. So what's the point of this story? Well, remember that Joash treated Elisha like a lucky charm, like some Christians treat their Bible. When we lived in Africa, people wanted to have a Bible so they could put it in their home, and they had the idea if they put the Bible in their home, they would be safe. But an unread Bible in our home means nothing. If we hide the Bible in our hearts, that makes all the difference. Anyway, Joash treated Elisha as a lucky charm. If Elisha is dead, he thought, then we're done. This extraordinary miracle was a message to Joash that though Elisha was dead, Elisha's God is still alive. He is still able to perform miracles. He is able to carry through the promise with all power that God had said to Joash through Elisha. It is like God is saying to double-minded Joash, "See my power. Now turn, Joash, in full trust in me." But Joash never did. He was lukewarm and underestimated the power of God and chose to rely on his idols. And as I mentioned before, Joash has a footnote at the bottom of this chapter too, verse 24. "Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash," that's also Joash, remember, "the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel." Exactly true according to the prophecy with the arrows. He got back what was theirs, but he did not defeat Syria finally. He never did experience the full power of God because he had a divided heart. He was not full on for the Lord. God's mercy is again evident in this story. Mercy to Jehoahaz and mercy to Jehoash. God's mercy is again evident. But what is really prominent in this one is God's power to defeat with many or with few. Remember, their army is reduced to nothing and they still defeat Syria three times. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" That's God's power. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Let me tell you about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the most traveled preacher to his time. And some believe the greatest evangelist that lived apart from the Lord Jesus himself. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times in the days when traveling across the Atlantic was very primitive. However, his diligence and sacrifice managed to turn two nations back to God. In New England, Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and back in England, John Wesley is preaching, and George Whitefield was the third of the trio that caused a great awakening on both sides of the Atlantic. He spent about 24 years of his ministry in the British Isles, and he spent about 9 years of his ministry in America, speaking in his lifetime to 10 million souls. It is said that he could be understood 200 metres away. He had had the voice of an actor that carried. It could be understood 200 metres away. It could be heard a mile away, it is said. His preaching reached as many as 100,000 in a single gathering. And this is in the days before amplification and in the days before advertising. He was 17 when he entered Pembroke College at Oxford. This was the year 1732. He gradually withdrew from his former associates, and about a year after starting at Oxford, he joined with the Wesleys in the Holy Club. Charles Wesley loaned him a book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. This book, plus a severe sickness, led to his very dramatic conversion. That was 1735. He's now 20 years old. Whitefield preached his first sermon the next year. He's 21. More than 18,000 sermons were to follow. That's 500 a year, or 10 sermons a week. This man liked preaching. Many of them were given over and over again. Less than 90 of them have come down to us in any form at all. He preached in some of the principal churches of London, and soon there was no church that was large enough that could hold the people who came to hear him. Hal Harris of Wales was preaching in the fields, and so George Whitefield wondered, I wonder if I could do that too. So he started out just outside Bristol. This is the year 1739. He's 24 years of age. The first time he preached in the open, 200 came to see him, came to hear him. But soon there were 10,000 coming at a time, and they'd stand listening in the rain. One of his favourite preaching places was just outside of London, on a great tract known as Moorfields. Not everyone who came to hear him was a fan. He says of that time, I was honoured with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cat thrown at me. In the morning, 20,000 would come to hear him, and in the evening, 35,000 people would come to hear him. Whitefield was only 25 years old. Crowds up to 80,000 would gather to hear him preach for an hour and a half. Not a service an hour and a half, that's preaching for an hour and a half. There seems to be nothing unusual in the content of his sermons, but the way he delivered his sermons was very unique. He would tell stories, Bible stories, so that they came alive and act out the parts. His oratory brought what he was teaching to life. People would listen through tear-filled eyes, and halfway through the message, they'd yell out for mercy or whatever. They were so caught up in the preaching. People were usually saved right during the progress of the service. No altar calls were given. In Georgia, this is in the States, of course, he preached to thousands so that the judges would stop their work. Everyone was gone. They had to shut up shop while he was preaching. In New England, Jonathan Edwards had been sowing the seed for years, and it was George Whitefield who was the final straw that broke the devil's back. And when he preached there, the revival continued for 1.5 years after he left. His first of 14 trips to Scotland was 1741. He's now 26. The largest audience he ever addressed came to hear him at Camaslang near Glasgow, where he spoke to an estimated 100,000 people. He preached for an hour and a half to that tearful crowd. Converts from that one meeting alone amounted to 10,000. In travelling from Glasgow to Edinburgh, he preached to 10,000 souls a day. He loved it so much he cried out, "May I die preaching?" And he did. In 1742, at the age of 22, a second trip was made. He's 27 years old. A second trip is made to Scotland. And there was such revival in Scotland that they had not seen since the days of John Knox. In 1748, he's 33, he said, "Let the name of Whitfield die, so the cause of Christ may go ahead." In 1752, he's 37, he travelled 800 miles on horseback, speaking to 100,000 souls. It was during this time that he was struck on the head with stones and knocked off a table. So he suffered much persecution, as well as reaching so many. And at that time he said, "We are immortal till our work is done," a phrase that he would often repeat after that. I'd heard that phrase before, but I didn't realise where it came from. One Sunday afternoon while preaching outside Dublin, they were throwing stones and dirt at him, and this time he was badly injured, so that he later said of Ireland that he was elevated, this is tongue-in-cheek, he was elevated to an apostle in having had the honour of being stoned. In 1770, he's now 55 years old in New Hampshire, looking up to the Lord, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, I'm weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields and seal thy truth and come home and die." But he didn't come home and die. The crowds followed him. And he spoke another time that night. Though he could barely stand, he spoke for 2 hours on faith and works. And he spoke to a crowd that no building could hold. Before sunrise, he had passed away. One man. Just one man. 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6 says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Just one man. Will you pray? Will you pray that God raises up amongst us someone, some young man, some older man, who does not doubt or limit the power of God? A preacher to turn Australia on its head. Will you know yourself, God, so well that you never limit God's power and you never presume on his mercy? But every time you sin, you're distressed at your sin and you turn back and you put it right with him, not leaving it for a second. One man, and God makes the difference. Are you that man? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for the people gathered tonight. We're here by your appointment, and I pray that you would put a burden on each of us. Oh, that our trust would be upon you. Can you do the things that you did then again? Of course. We want to trust you. We do not want to doubt you or limit your power. You're able to do anything you want. So help us to be bold. Yeah, we might have a dead cat thrown at us or something said about us. But Lord, help us to continue in boldness, knowing that you will use the words of life to touch people's hearts and lives. Oh Lord, help us to keep short accounts. We don't want to presume on your mercy. We thank you that, well, you are always merciful when we turn to you in repentance. Thank you for that. We can always come back. But Lord, we want to keep short accounts, and we want to know you so well that we become bold in our witness for the Lord Jesus. Use us with power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.